Let's gather our hearts at the throne of grace. Our Father, we would ask again this morning that you would be with us. Trust that you have heard our voices in our closets already this morning and with our families. Now we come in this gathering among your people and lift up our voices and pray and say, God, be merciful to us this morning. Bow the heavens and come down. Be with us, even as you promised, that wherever two or three are gathered in the name of your Son, there you are. Indeed, our triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd make a visitation in this place, that you would turn sinners into saints by your almighty grace, and you would further the work of grace unto glory in those that are already your own. So have your way with each one of us according to our several needs, that you would be glorified in this hour. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Follow with me as I read that first chapter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, we commenced our study of Titus a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Paul's striking personal greeting in verses 1 through 4. Puritan John Trapp writes, it is usual with St. Paul in the beginning of his epistles to utter much in few words. and to set down the sum of the whole gospel, as here he doth, justification, sanctification, and the hope of salvation, and all by the acknowledging of the truth. This epistle is called the abridgment of all St. Paul's epistles, but especially of those two to Timothy, whom he more largely instructs in point of church government, because a younger man than Titus and not so well exercised in ecclesiastical affairs. Well, we began looking last week at Paul's directions to Titus for the care of the Cretan churches. We saw in chapter 1 and verse 5 that caring for the churches involved finishing the work that had been begun by the Apostle Paul and left to Titus. Now this morning we come to begin looking at verses 5 through 9, and that is that caring for the churches involves the selection of their elders. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 5 through verse 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, or faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now this morning, as we come to our second point under Paul's directions to Titus to care for the Cretan churches in verses 5 through 16 of chapter 1, we're going to look at what this caring for the churches means in appointing qualified elders to those churches. And this morning, we're going to note two points. And the first is this: we're going to consider the elder's high calling. Notice how Paul describes him. He is an elder, he is an overseer, and he is God's steward. Verse 5, he calls them elders. Verse 7, he calls them overseers. And then he calls them God's steward. Now let's look at very briefly at these titles that Paul gives to those whom Titus is to appoint in those churches. First of all, they're elders. An elder speaks of a man's age and especially his life experience. He's not a young man. He's not a novice. He's been around the barn a few times, we might say. He's a proven man. Secondly, he's an overseer, might be bishop in your Bible. This speaks of the elder's sphere of authority. He's a guardian of the church. Even as Jesus was a guardian of the church, and as the chief shepherd, we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 these words. For you, Peter writes of his readers, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so a shepherd is Jesus' under-shepherd as a pastor, and we might say he is an under-guardian working underneath the Lord Jesus Christ in charge of the flock entrusted to him. And notice thirdly, he's God's steward. God's steward. An elder overseer is a steward. And this word steward literally means house manager. He is one who is under the authority of another to faithfully discharge the duty that's been entrusted to him. In all places in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word translates the Hebrew expression as one who was over a household. Indeed, the church is called the household of God. It's the household of faith. And this same idea of a steward as a house manager is conveyed in the New Testament in one of Jesus' parables, Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" You see, a pastor, an elder, one who is an overseer, is God's steward. Master, that is, put in place, in charge, and under the authority of the one who put him there, that is Jesus Christ himself. But notice that an elder overseer is not just any steward. He doesn't decide that he is going to be the guardian of the church. No, he is God's steward. He is a man under authority. He serves the church under the authority of God, carrying out not his will, but the Lord's will, especially in caring for Christ's precious blood-bought sheep. This is clear in Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders that we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You might turn there. I don't know if you have notes, but if you do, don't turn to Acts chapter 20. I think it's in verse 17 he calls the elders of the church. Verse 28, he commands them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock." You see, one who is a guardian, he has to be a guard over himself first and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit, you see, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. These are Christ's sheep. They were purchased with the blood of Christ. You have a responsibility to shepherd these sheep as Christ's overseer. You've been entrusted as a house manager to look after and to care for them. And because an elder is God's steward, he must be a faithful man. The Apostle Paul certainly thought so. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner." So how should we view the Apostle Paul? How should we view all of his helpers? As servants of Christ, not self-serving, as we see Paul forbids here in this passage in Titus. As servants of Christ and stewards, we've been entrusted with a deposit, and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards of the gospel. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, or one be found faithful. A steward is not a steward of Christ, and he doesn't take his charge seriously unless he sees that he must be faithful to his charge, trustworthy in carrying out his master's will. And we should not be surprised, therefore, that stewards who discharge their duty faithfully are promised reward from the Lord of Stewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, Paul says, "For if I do this voluntarily, if I carry out my stewardship as Christ has commanded, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." If I get up some morning and I don't want to put on my apostle hat, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I have to carry it out. Even if I don't want to do it, I must do it because I am Christ's steward. And if I do it voluntarily, I have a reward. So that briefly is the elder's high calling. As an overseer, he is God's steward. Secondly, this morning, and this will take up the rest of our time, notice, secondly, the elder's domestic qualifications. The elder's domestic qualifications. And what are his domestic qualifications? He must lead a blameless family life. Verse 6, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, or faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, pray tell, what does it mean to be blameless or above reproach? We meet with this qualification both in a prospective elder's family and then again in his personal qualifications, which we will look at, God willing, next time. The first area that a prospective elder must be examined and to be found blameless is in his domestic life. If he is married, he must be a blameless husband. And if he has children, he must be a blameless father. Blamelessness is listed first in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 as a requirement of elders, and in chapter 3 and verse 10 of deacons. Both elders and deacons must be blameless. Now, blamelessness doesn't mean sinlessness, obviously. No Christian is, and no pastors and deacons are. One man has commented on the Greek terms translated blamelessness and above reproach, states that a man would not be open to attack or criticism in terms of his Christian life in general, or in terms of the characteristics that Paul goes on to name. That means he must be not legitimately open to attack. The Lord Jesus was open to attack, and he was a perfect steward. This does not mean that an elder must be perfect, but it may be fairly said that each named characteristic marks his life. Calvin writes, when he says that a bishop must be anekletos, that is, above reproach, blameless, he does not mean one who is exempt from every vice, for no such person could at any time be found, that means sinless, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. He means, therefore, that he shall be a man of unblemished reputation. So he must be a man of unblemished reputation. He must be a man who's Teflon smooth, that no legitimate mud that's being thrown at him can stick, or no false charge can stick. It won't. He's not perfect. But in principle, he is a blameless man. In the practice of his life, he is above reproach. And we're going to look at two points this morning, then come to some concluding application. First of all, if he is married, he must be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. And literally, the Greek says, one-woman man. So an elder must be blameless in his marriage relationship. Now, polygamy was common in Titus' day, even among Jews, And so common was this wicked custom that it had passed into law. Further, divorce was easy to obtain by both Jews and heathens in Roman culture. Fidelity to one's wife was extremely rare. Wives, by and large, were regarded as disposable property. No man aspiring to the eldership should be charged either with having more than one wife at a time or of leaving a trail of broken marriages. But you may ask, what about the man in Crete who has a bad marriage record, who became a Christian while living with more than one wife? What should he do? Could he become an elder? Well, Calvin observes that if any man had two married wives before he made a profession of Christianity, it would have been cruel to compel him to divorce one of them. And therefore, the apostles endured what was in itself faulty because they could not correct it. Besides, men who had involved themselves by marrying more than one wife at a time, even though they had been prepared to testify their repentance by retaining but one wife, had nevertheless given a sign of their incontinence or dissoluteness, which might have been a brand on their good name. He goes on to say, the meaning is the same as if Paul had enjoined them to elect those who had lived chastely in marriage. That's the positive. Had been living with been satisfied with having a single wife, and had not, or had forbidden those who had manifested the power of lust by marrying many wives. At the same time, he who, having become a widower, marries another, ought nevertheless to be accounted the husband of one wife. For the apostle does not say that they shall choose him who has been, but him who is but the husband of one wife. One more point about the elders' marital status. Let us not wrongly conclude what some have about this qualification. First, the Apostle Paul is not requiring elders to be married men. Have you ever heard that? You can't be an elder because you're not married. Well, Paul himself was a single man. He's saying that if an elder is married, he must be a one-woman man. Second, neither is the apostle necessarily forbidding all divorced men from becoming elders. This is probably raising some eyebrows here this morning. Now, it's beyond the scope of this message to give a detailed exposition of the much debated issue of divorce and remarriage. But suffice it to say at this point this much. If the Bible permits divorce and remarriage, and I believe that it does under certain clear circumstances, and if a man has been scripturally divorced and therefore the innocent party in that divorce, I suggest that divorce does not necessarily disqualify him from serving as an elder in Christ's church if he was the innocent party in the divorce. Now, it's true that other issues surrounding the divorce may disqualify him, but not the issue of the divorce considered in itself, in my opinion. Paul's qualification is clear. An elder must have one woman in his heart and one woman in his bed. You must not be a man who has wandering eyes, scoping out and ogling other women. His relationship and dealings with all women, married or single, young or old, must be above reproach. So Paul commanded Timothy to appeal to the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Pastors heedless of this important qualification have brought reproach upon the name of Christ and disgrace to the church of Christ, not to mention scandal and heartache to abused women and to their own families. I've seen it with my own two eyes. So we're looking at the elder's domestic qualifications of blameless family life. First of all, if he's married, he must be a one-woman man. Secondly, if he's a father, his children must be respectful. His children must be respectful. Since elders would be chosen from older men, it would be natural to assume that most of them would have children. And if he does have children, he must be an able ruler of his children. Paul states this qualification both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then he says parenthetically, asking this question, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So he argues from the lesser to the greater. Titus, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, what does Paul mean that elders must have children who believe, as I believe it's unfortunately translated in the New American Standard, and I believe better in the King James and those that follow, faithful children? What is he saying here? Must an elder's children be Christians, as the New American Standard seems to imply, and I think the ESV states the same thing. Now, the word pistos here, translated believe, can either mean believing or faithful or trustworthy. We saw that earlier. Paul uses this word three times in Titus here and in chapter 1 and verse 9. Look there. Holding fast the pistos word, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, here's the third place and last place where this word pistos is used. This is a pistos statement, here translated in the New American Standard, trustworthy statement. In your Bible, it might say faithful statement, but I don't believe in any Bible that says believing statement. This is a trustworthy statement, etc., etc. Now, I don't know why the New American Standard Bible translators rendered pistos differently here in chapter 1 in verse 6 than in verse 9 of the first chapter and chapter 3 in verse 8. I suggest that Paul is not requiring of elders that they have Christian children. Now, why do I say that? Well, I believe here he says that they must have respectful children, trustworthy children, faithful children. And I say that for these reasons. First, the meaning of the word as it is used elsewhere in Titus suggests this. in chapter 1 and verse 9, in chapter 3 and in verse 8. It could be translated faithful or trustworthy. Why not here in chapter 1 and verse 6? Second, the negative qualification that goes on to state what a pistos child or pistos children look like, the negative qualification is that the children not be accused of reckless, immoral behavior and insubordination, dissipation, or rebellion. This speaks not to their spiritual condition, but to their outward behavior. Paul prohibits elders from having wild, rebellious children. Their children must show that they are faithful or trustworthy, that they at least outwardly follow their godly father's instruction and his example. Even if they are not Christians, they must comply with godly fathering. As Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 3, an elder's children must be kept under control with all dignity. In other words, they cannot be undisciplined hellions. Thirdly, Paul is not commanding what no father can produce in his children. No father can save his kids. Brethren, and we hear the testimony of this, of one faithful pastor from this pulpit not too long ago, that he's grieved that not all of his children, and very few, and maybe only one of them, is a genuine Christian. Has he failed as a father? No. Every other qualification indicates that he's a man above reproach, and he's above reproach in the way that he trained his children. One man correctly comments, those who interpret this qualification to mean that an elder must have believing Christian children place an impossible burden upon a father. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee that their children will believe. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. God, not good parents, although they are certainly used of God, ultimately brings salvation. God ultimately brings salvation. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as receive him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what parent here doesn't wish that he had the power to make his children Christians? But he doesn't. Only his heavenly Father has that power. Now, I suggest that it is true that a child's behavior generally reflects his upbringing. But wild, unruly children under a faithful father who teaches them by word of mouth and by his godly example, if he has wild, rebellious children, it's not because of, it's in spite of his teaching and example. What the apostle forbids in the eldership is a man that is careless in the training and rule of his children. Alexander Strock, who I just recently quoted, observes that a father of undisciplined children does not qualify as an elder. In striking contrast to faithful children are those who are wild or insubordinate, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. These are very strong words. Dissipation means debauchery, profligacy, or wild, disorderly living. And then he makes reference to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, about the wild, ungodly, party-hardy lifestyle that his readers lived before God saved them. And then he makes allusion also to Luke 15, 13, of the prodigal son in all of his wild living in the far country. Strock says, rebellion means to be disobedient, unruly, or insubordinate. Wild, insubordinate children are a terrible reflection on the home, particularly upon the father's ability to guide and care for others. A man who aspires to the eldership but has profligate children, and profligacy generally demonstrates itself when the children get older, and oftentimes, you know, they'll toe the mark when they're at home, but when they get out, they cut loose. And perhaps you've even seen that. A man who aspires to the eldership but has profligate children is not a viable candidate for a church's leadership. So let's recap the elder's domestic qualifications. As for his marital status, an elder may be married or he may be single. If he is single, he must lead a chaste life. If he is married, he must be a one-woman man. And if he is married, he may or may not have children. And if he does have children, they must be faithful, respectful, and not rebellious or riotous. Brethren, before we leave this point and come to concluding application, I want to address to us, bring to our attention, two sad illustrations of fathers who failed here. Two illustrations of otherwise good men in the Bible that failed as fathers because they didn't rule their children. Both were leaders in Israel. One was a priest and another was a king. Eli's failure to sternly reprove and appropriately discipline his sons scandalized both himself and the holy priesthood and brought reproach upon the name of Jehovah. We are introduced to these two reckless sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, literally sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They acted like the devil's children. They did not know the Lord. The text goes on to say how they made mockery of the priesthood in forcefully stealing from the people's sacrifices and by their sexual relations with women serving at the doorway of the tabernacle. They were gluttonous fornicators is what they were. And then we behold Father Eli's passivity. He only mildly reproved his brutish sons. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. You know, there's scuttlebutt going around. People are reporting to me. They're telling me what you boys are doing. Now, these weren't just little boys. These were older boys. They served under Eli as priests. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Well, the twig had already been bent at that point. These boys had been confirmed in their wickedness. But earlier on, Eli didn't reprove them, apparently. He likely saw the signs and didn't deal with them. God severely reproved Eli for not disciplining his wicked sons, holding him personally responsible for permitting their disillusion and rebellion. Chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? You put your boys above me, God says. God goes on to say, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. God judged the house of Eli for his refusal to exercise firm fatherly rule over his sons, and to bring in, by bringing to an end his family's service in the priesthood, it ended with his son's death. This needless tragedy could have been prevented by fatherly faithfulness. Likely King David also comes to mind. Though the son of Jesse was a man after God's own heart, he failed miserably as a father for precisely the same reason Eli failed his sons. David, like Eli, was a passive, permissive, indulgent, absentee father. This fact brought tragedy to his family and reproach upon his throne. And you fast forward to David's dying days. His son Adonijah rose up in rebellion against him, seeking to steal the throne that had been destined by God for his brother. And we are told the reason why Adonijah rebelled against his father in the last hour of David's life in these terse words of Scripture from 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. Why did he rise up in rebellion? Why did he want to steal the throne out from under David's nose and take it away from his son Solomon? Why? His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Sadly, many fathers are more peers to their sons than they are fathers. They want to be their kid's friend, and they don't do the difficult work of disciplining them. God reproves David for his permissive, hands-off, indulgent parenting. He didn't stand up against Adonijah and his brothers. No, when they were growing up, he didn't cross their wishes. He always caved in and gave them their way. That David failed to raise his sons in the fear of the Lord is evident. Adonijah was not the lone rebel among David's boys. You know that. Amnon and Absalom come immediately to mind. Amnon raped his sister and went unreproved by his father. Absalom, her brother, in turn, because the king didn't act, he killed Amnon, and then he went unpunished. Absalom later led a coup against the throne of his father and tragically dying under the judgment of God. And what was the chief cause of these tragedies? Permissive, passive, indulgent fathering. What we read of David's fatherly relationship to Adonijah could have been written across his relationship with his other sons. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" So what sin lay beneath these tragic family problems? Fact is, in the case of David, he was simply too occupied with leading the armies of Israel and too busy governing the affairs of the state to properly lead and teach his sons in the pathway of righteousness. Tragically, David sacrificed his sons upon the altar of his vocation, neglecting his primary duty as a father to raise his sons to be like him, a man after God's own heart. These are warning signs, men. You that are young and unmarried, you that are married, you that are married and have kids. Paul prohibits passive, permissive fathers from being appointed as elders because they fail as overseers in their own home as stewards of the children that God has given them. The apostle's reasoning is clear. Men who cannot rule their own home have no business ruling Christ's church. Now, this may sound harsh to the ears of many in our day. Do we want to lower the standard that the apostle Paul has set? Yet hear the apostle's irrefutable logic. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? For this reason, one who would be an elder in Christ's church must have faithful children if he's a father, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, what does that say to us by way of concluding applications? And I know been burning the candle long. 3 points. First of all, though you may not be an elder in a local church, let each Christian see himself or herself as God's steward entrusted with his good gifts to use to his glory. Aspiring elders, I speak to you. You are God's steward. And as God's steward, your gifts are not your own. God has given them to you to be developed in the using and not to be used for your own personal aggrandizement or to puff your chest out. God has given them to you to be developed in the using, not to be squandered or buried, but to be used to bless others with the gospel of Christ. Husbands, fathers, wives, and mothers, husbands, be a one-man woman. If you have a right eye that wanders, gouge it out. If you have a heart that goes pitter-pat when you look at another woman, rip it out. Wives, give your husband every reason to be a one-woman man. Be the desire of his eyes. Parents, take seriously your stewardship of your spouse. To love her, husbands, as Christ has loved the church. Who can say I've done that? Who can say I've even approached to doing that? And parents, you are stewards of your children. God has given them to you to raise in your nurture and admonition, and God helping you to leave a living legacy so that your gray hair will not be brought down to Sheol in sorrow. But secondly, under this point, remember also that even the most faithful stewards are yet imperfect. Seek God's forgiving and restoring grace where you have been unfaithful to your charge. There's a throne of grace there. The one who's seated upon it has wounds that portray his death for your sins. Go to him. Say, God, the locusts have eaten much. Restore what's been eaten. Children, young people, God has made you apprentice stewards under your parents, to know and to grow in the gifts that God has given you for the good of others and for His own glory. Use those gifts for the good of others, for their happiness, and for the glory of God. You're a steward of your mind. God has given you an intellect. Use it. Grow it. There's much in God's creation to learn. Use your mind dedicated to God. Use your body as a holy vessel. Keep it pure. He's given you talents. Use them. Develop them. And He's given you opportunities, precious opportunities, to use for the good of other people. And I know some of you are doing that. You're seeking to use your opportunities and your gifts and your talents for the glory of God, the expansion of His kingdom, for the welfare of others. Continue so to do. Secondly, let each Christian seek by God's grace to live a blameless life in this wicked world. You say, well, yeah, pastors are supposed to be blameless. But this is the duty of all Christians, not just aspiring gospel ministers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And notice how you prove yourself blameless and innocent and above reproach. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. That means have a cheerful and a content heart. Grumbling and complaining brought a whole generation to death in the wilderness. A happy, cheerful, content person in this world is a sight and is, whoa! You're not complaining about this or that or the other thing. You seem to be cheerful and hopeful. There's a certain quickness in your step. You have a positive attitude about life under the canopy of all of these troubles and trials. You're going to stand out as a light in this dark world. Let me tell you about the way I am. It's not because of me. It's what God has done for me. You got a couple minutes? Thomas Taylor, the Puritan, has written an exposition of Titus. And he gives rules to keep yourself blameless. He gives five of them. Let me briefly give them to you. You want to live a blameless life? You want to keep yourself blameless? First of all, labor with your heart to always see yourself in the presence of God. Live as in the conscience presence of God. Then there's certain things you won't do. And there's certain things you will do. He says, this will be a means to keep it, that is, your heart, in order. Live in the conscious presence of God. Otherwise, an unruly heart will break out time to time. Live as in the presence of God. Secondly, be careful to maintain a good name as well as a good conscience. Not so much for your own glory as for God's. Not just because of yourself, but others depend much upon it. People look to you, whether you know it or not. Maintain a good name. Solomon says a good name is better than a good ointment. Why is it better than a good ointment? Well, you know what an ointment does? It wafts itself abroad. It goes away. Other people smell it, puts a smile on their face. You go, wow, that smells good. Well, a good name is better than a good ointment. Because people look at you, they know who you are, they examine your life, you do good to them. Thirdly, avoid occasions of sins, manifestations of evil, knowing that your motes, that is, Those twigs in your eyes become beams. We've got to keep our eyes clear. Oh, how easy it is for us with a log in our eye to try to pick out the little speck in somebody else's eye. He says, don't let those specks become logs. Deal radically with all small sins so that they don't grow into big ones. Fourthly, study to do your own duty diligently. We tend to be busybodies, don't we? Especially if we have extra time. Study to do your own duty diligently. Meddle not with other men's matters. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a social media warrior trying to correct all of the ills out in the world. You've got business enough to attend to. Fifthly, curb and cover your own infirmities, buffet your body, and bring it in subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body and make it my slave. I don't let it dictate. I dictate to it. Lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I'm going to practice what I preach. And in practicing what I preach, to give it strength in men's consciences, I'm going to live a godly life. I'm going to deal with myself severely. And sixthly, daily pray for yourself, desiring the prayer and admonition of others. Pray for yourself and ask others to pray and ask them to admonish you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes those that are most critical of us do the most good to our souls. Be ready to receive it. Thirdly and finally, ask God to raise up elders as blameless stewards to oversee this church. Ask God to raise up elders as his blameless stewards to oversee this church. Brethren, we've been praying for a long time for God to raise up another or other elders, that we might have a biblical plurality here. Holy single men, godly husbands and fathers, all with proven character qualities that show that they're above reproach. This is God's desire and plan and program for his church. Let's pray that God would bring such gifts to this church. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we not see ourselves in the mirror of your word and all of us to be weighed in the balances and found wanting? Lord, as a man and as a husband, how can I not see my faults and failures? And the husbands and fathers in this room and the single men that aspire to be husbands and fathers, and some of which to be pastors. Lord, speak to each one of us according to our need. Not only show us our sin, but show us the Savior. Not only show us our failures, but show us him whom to believe in and to cast our cares upon will lift us up at the proper time. So hear us as we bring these things before you. Do good to us as we look for a future elder to labor here in this church, and as all of these character qualities touch each one of us, let us not think they're for someone else and not for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.